Grace be with you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, of this story in the Gospel of our Lord, I'm very much in favor. I must confess, especially of its first part, showing us St. Peter so boldly confess that Jesus is the Christ. And it is him, St. Peter, who finds the only true answer to the Lord's question, "Who do people say that I am?" when the disciples are asked, "But who do you say that I am?" It is Peter who, over against all the different opinions, deliberations, labels, suggestions, proposals, ideas of people who Jesus might be, it is Peter who precisely states, "You are the Messiah, the Christ." What a clear, bold, frank confession. What an undaunted, undisguised, unsurpassable, irrevocable, as it seems, convictions. You, Jesus, are the Messiah, promised by the prophets, awaited by the people of Israel, the fulfillment of their hopes, the end to all their fears, the key to all our problems, the answer to all our questions. It is you, Jesus. You are the Christ. And not a trace of doubt, it seems, in this bold confession of St. Peter. Not the slightest line of insecurity, not even a trait of hesitation in this unassailable answer to the Lord's question, "Who do you say that I am?" Israel's longing and yearning come true. It's you, Jesus. And oh, how I used to admire St. Peter. He seemed to me so brave, so courageous. And deep in my heart, I wanted to be like him, a little bit at least like him, courageous and bold and brave, standing at the side of my Lord Jesus, confessing him fearlessly, witnessing to people unceasingly that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe you're not quite that unacquainted with such a motion deep in your heart, and maybe you're not quite unaccustomed to such a way of feeling and thinking deep down in a corner of your heart. And maybe this kind of perception and emotion forms a large part of your motivation to become a pastor, to undergo those strenuous months of learning Hebrew and Greek, to spend those long 4 years of studying exegesis, church history, systematics, and finally homiletics and counseling. And I'm the last one to blame you if this were the case, because I'm one of you, in many respects, not that much different from you, although I'm a German. Well, in the meanwhile, I've been taught and I've learned that, of course, St. Peter's confession, as bold and brave and courageous it occurs, was not his own, figured out by his cleverness, assembled from attentive observations, concluded from hidden hints the Lord might have given him. No, as the narrative according to St. Matthew points out, it was not flesh and blood to reveal this to St. Peter, but as the Lord says, "My Father in heaven." So that is the first lesson for us to learn this morning. Whenever we decide to serve the Lord as pastors and preachers, professors in his church, it's not our commitment, not our conviction, not our confession, as though they were ours, that we can rely on. Yet God makes use of our convictions that Jesus is our Savior. And God makes use of our commitment and our wishes to become pastors and to be His servants. And He does so because He Himself grants us the very commitment, and because He Himself bestows on us this very conviction that Jesus is the Christ. And there is another lesson for us to be learned from this gospel, especially for those among us who want to become pastors. I have become pastors maybe a long time ago. But nevertheless, for all of us who want to adhere to God steadfastly, who want to cling to Jesus constantly, and who want to stick to the Lord sincerely and honestly. As it occurs to me, it was only a short time after St. Peter had expressed his view of Jesus so clearly and openly and frankly, that his confession was thoroughly questioned and his conviction was deeply shaken. How come? In such a short amount of time. Because Jesus had begun to teach his disciples what it really meant for himself to be the Messiah. And the picture that Jesus painted of his way of being the Messiah was obviously surprising and shocking and frightening. Namely, that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. That was not a vision of messianity common to the minds of the people of Israel. And obviously, it was a sight and a view and an image of Christ's messianity not even common or reasonable or understandable to his very disciples. The way that Jesus showed his disciples as an inevitable way leading to the cross, the only way to their salvation and the redemption of humankind, this way indeed seemed strange to them and probably wholly terrifying. And thus St. Peter, having been the kind of a spokesman of the disciples when confessing so boldly that Jesus was the Messiah, now more privately and secretly takes him aside and tries to rebuke him. You see, rebuking is not a matter to deal with in public. At least it was not for St. Peter. When he began blaming his beloved Lord for painting such a horrifying picture of his future days on earth. But instead of succeeding in rebuking Jesus, Peter himself is rebuked by his Lord. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on divine things, but on human things. I can well identify with St. Peter. Was there really no other way to redemption of humankind but that bloodshed on the cross? Was there really no other road to salvation for the world but that suffering and dying of Jesus the Messiah? Was there really no other way of God's reconciliation but the bitter, innocent suffering and death of God's only begotten Son? And for sure, these are questions that you will be confronted with when you start witnessing and confessing and preaching and proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. To many people, the way Jesus was the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world and all humankind, was and still is unexpected, incomprehensible, maybe inscrutable, and even unpleasant and in any way inconceivable. No wonder that St. Peter tried to rebuke Jesus. No wonder, on the other hand, that he himself is rebuked by Jesus, because St. Peter had set his mind on human things, ideas, plans, and goals. But Jesus had divine things in mind and was willing to carry out this divine plan for salvation of all, and be it at the price of his own life. Thus Jesus could and would not allow St. Peter to rebuke him or to hinder or impede him from fulfilling his Father's will. And thus St. Peter and we ourselves are taught another lesson in this gospel, that we be cautious not to confuse our ideas of how Jesus ought to be our Savior, and not to disdain the way God designed for salvation, not to contempt the humble, lowly, suffering, bearing, enduring pattern of Jesus the Messiah's redeeming work. And in short, there is a third lesson that we are taught in this very gospel, and that's the lesson for those who want to follow Jesus. As far as I can see, the concept of following Jesus occurs in the Gospel and in the New Testament only before Easter. There is no mention whatsoever of following Jesus after his glorious resurrection and ascension, because we cannot follow him there. And that means that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whom I indeed appreciate and in some sense even esteem, some sort of saint of our days, in his wonderful booklet about following Jesus, was simply exegetically wrong. But that is not a matter to be discussed in the pulpit. So the concept of following Jesus, step by step, literally, on the dusty roads of Palestine from village to village, after Easter and Ascension Day and Pentecost, is substituted and followed by the concept of faith. And as Luther says, he and she who believes in Jesus becomes one with Jesus, becomes, well, and that is Luther, one cake with Jesus, baked together in an indissoluble unity in faith. And according to Luther, this idea of being baked together with Jesus in faith implies the fact that once we are baptized and incorporated into Christ, God starts to work on us and in us, and never ceases to work on us and in us in order to mold, to model, to form, to transform us into the image of Christ. So that in the process of being molded and modeled, of being formed and transformed into the image of Christ by God himself through his word, we become, according to Luther, more and more similar to Jesus, similar to the suffering, crucified Lord. And that indeed can include the consequence for those who believe in Jesus and who want to serve him, particularly in the holy ministry, that they will be opposed and rejected or even killed for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. On the other hand, and quite accordingly, this means that a Lutheran teaching of the church, ecclesiology, and the Lutheran doctrine of the holy ministry will be a theologia crucis, a theology of the cross, and never become a theology triumphant, as it goes for all of Lutheran theology anyway. Thus, it is not in vain or even senseless that the Augsburg Confession in its 21st article teaches, quote, that the saints are to be remembered so that we may strengthen our faith when we see how they experienced grace and how they were helped by faith. In this way, even, and maybe we can say especially, St. Peter may serve us as an example. For though he tried to rebuke Jesus and was rebuked by him and even called Satan, nonetheless, Peter was not rejected by Jesus. And so I feel and think and believe there is a whole lot of consolation in this gospel, particularly and very much for those among us who wish to become a pastor and a servant of our Lord. For whenever we realize how weak our witness may have been, and how slow and sometimes even reluctant our confession may have been, like St. Peter, we are invited and called and granted and acknowledged by the very same Jesus, the Messiah, who has suffered for us. And for his sake, our sin is forgiven and righteousness and eternal life are given to us. And it makes sense, thus, that the 21st article of the Augsburg Confession ends with the words, quote, according to Scripture, in all our needs and concerns, it is the highest worship to seek and call upon this very same Jesus Christ with our whole heart. Amen.